Well, special thanks first for the offertory music, very lovely selection, and then for the special music and the men's octet. I love those stentorian voices as they put all those parts in there, and you just hear each part distinctly, just really resonates very, very well. Thank you to all involved. Well, brethren, what have you and I learned during this festival of unleavened bread? Certainly, there are many lessons we can think of. Maybe you or I even had the misfortune, if we put that in italics or maybe in quotation marks better, of discovering an overlooked item somewhere, you know, some piece of leaven that was overlooked when we de-leavened a week or more ago. Nonetheless, there are some very powerful lessons that go with this festival. The Days of Unleavened Bread should remind us every year about the incredible power of sin. The fact that we cannot win the battle against sin on our own. And if we attempt, if we make that mistake, and we have more human zeal than we have godly wisdom, you know, we become very, very frustrated. It just doesn't work well at all without God. Jesus Christ living in us makes that difference. Now, sin is multifaceted in terms of its effect. It's not only pervasive, you know, endemic in the world in which we live today, but also in our lives. But sin can have a tempting effect. Sin can deceive us. And the power of sin can even, and this seems unthinkable to us sometimes, enslave us in spiritual bondage. And we'll look back in the scripture for a moment to a case of a group of people who certainly found it incredible in their minds to accept that they were enslaved. Now, you and I think this is ironical, probably, as we turn back here. The irony of it all doesn't escape us as we turn to John chapter 8 and look at this conversation that Jesus Christ was having with some that he had been talking with and instructing. And for context, we start in verse 30 of John chapter 8. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, think about that. Sometimes we might miss this when we read what follows. These are the ones especially that believed him. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, I'm sure anything but an expert in the Hebrew language or whether this was Aramaic that they were talking, you know, some sources say that the common language of the day then was more Aramaic, but Hebrew was known and spoken by number as well. Whatever the case, but whatever language it was, it was not English, was it? And so when we read this, it has a certain impact on us. You shall know, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In English, it certainly sounds like you're not free, doesn't it? And I suppose that whatever the language was, Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever, it had that effect because they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. You know, made a big point of this. Remind them, do you know who you're talking to? We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Wow. Historically, you mean? Even historically, back in Egypt, they had never been in bondage to anyone? Because they went all the way back to Abraham, who was years and years before that servitude and slavery and bondage in Egypt for the Israelites. But we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say, they asked Christ, you will be made free? This was just unthinkable to them, unacceptable, what he seemed to be implying. So Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, it depends on the translation that you're reading and whether you get the full impact or not. Some translations will say servant of sin. But if you look at the word that's used in the Greek, there are many, many scholarly works, you know, that you and I could just check, and they say the better translation by far is slave rather than servant. It's a slave. Doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, in our letters. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. I'm reading New King James, and again, it could be translated and is in some translations as servant instead. But it seems like this translation covers it better than to say servant. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, notice that. This is tough stuff, as we say, you know, for these Jews who were listening to him. If the Son, referring to himself, Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And of course, he went on to say, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Very, very strong in this passage with this group of individuals. Now, the very concept of slavery, I think even including to a degree of spiritual slavery, often evokes very strong negative emotions within our minds. I mean, human history is just replete with all sorts of terrible things that human beings have done to other human beings. Nations and different groups, you know, that have had the power, have had the control, that what they have done. Heart-rending examples, you know, the incredible suffering, the misery, the awful abuses, the pain, the agony, then the human bondage, servitude, and slavery. I mean, our history is full of it. But what is so difficult for us to really grasp is that even in societies, you know, where we have more freedoms, human freedoms, we're not restricted, you know, like I have relatives over in the Czech Republic that we visited some years back. And they didn't even know. Some of our relatives, my relatives over there, live 20 to 30 to 40 miles from others, and there aren't that many with this very easy last name that I have, Sephoric. Yeah, right. But there aren't that many in the entire nation. Not a common name over there. But some of them lived within 20 to 40 miles of one another, and they had no idea that their relatives existed. Why? Because they lived under an oppressive government for years when the Soviets, as they were called, the Russians, you know, had Czechoslovakia and a bunch of those other countries just under their thumb. And they were suspected of being about to try to execute a coup, a rebellion, if they left their place of residence and went more than a few miles from there. So to go 20 or 30, 40 miles might very well have caused undue scrutiny and questioning. What are you up to? What business do you have outside of where you live? I mean, there are all sorts of things that you and I can take for granted on the line of the human freedoms that we have. But there's something that is a commonality for all human beings. We all have human nature. And human nature is subject to the testing or the temptations, to the deception, to the many, many other things that are involved that lead to sinning, that lead to breaking God's eternal spiritual law. Well, these days of unleavened bread highlight the huge contrast between spiritual slavery, the bondage to sin, and spiritual freedom. The spiritual freedom that we find only comes through God and Jesus Christ. I've titled this sermon, Slave to Sin or Slave to God. I did so intentionally, hoping it will catch our interest and captivate our attention here to say, what? You mean these are the choices? That might be A and B, but where are C and D and E and all the other choices I'd like to have? Got to be something other than one ditch or the other ditch, some might think. Slave to sin or slave to God. Now, there's quite a passage over here in Romans chapter 6. Let's take a look at this. And as we turn to Romans, I ended up here to begin with in Romans, beginning of the book, Romans chapter 1. And here's one of the many, many verses in the New Testament where this Greek word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S in our letters, that means a slave, where it's translated sometimes as slave, like in the case, as I mentioned, I'm using New King James, and it was translated in John 8 that I read as slave. But when it's talking about us personally, even the King James, New King James, doesn't tend to translate it that way. It's like that, oops, let's back off. That's a little bit strong. So we'll use the word, translation or the word servant. So it says in the New King James in Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But this is that same word, doulos. So the deeper meaning is that Paul was saying that he was spiritually a slave to Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind as we turn over to Romans 6, and maybe that'll help us better understand the contrast, the choice that he describes in this passage. In Romans chapter 6, what we have is verse 1 starts off with a very intriguing question. What shall we say then? It's like he paused in his writing to take a look at this and to say, well, let's reason together. Let's see what is practical on this. He said, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? That sometimes is spot on as far as human thinking. Individuals that may even worship something other than the true God. And been a lot throughout human history, and there are a lot today. But the idea that they can be made better by, you know, just going through more agony and suffering. And make no mistake about it, sin causes agony and suffering. You look in our societies, whether it's in this nation or other nations of the world, and some of the things, again, that human beings do, they cause so much pain and suffering and harm and agony. And, you know, it's just amazing. But we could reason around it and say, well, that's just life, and that's just not tie it in to what is behind it. The antecedent of that is that sin is there, and this is what it produces. What shall we say then? Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now that's quite an expression, isn't it? Who died to sin, live any longer in it. Or do you not know that many of us, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In this festival of unleavened bread is all about reminding us that it needs to be newness of life. Even if it's year number 5 or 10 or 15 or 20, or just keep going. There is a renewal spiritually that continues the need to take place in our lives. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 6, for if We have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And we note that during these days. Jesus Christ was resurrected during the days of unleavened bread. How can we say that? Well, because we know he died in the Passover. And the days of unleavened bread, you know, start the next day after Passover. Passover is the first day, Exodus 12 says, is the 14th day, pardon me, of the first month. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts with the 15th day. So we know that he was in the grave. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, you know, says, the only sign Jesus Christ said that he would give of his messiahship is that he would be 3 days and three nights. Now, we saw a little bit on television, a certain channel yesterday, and it was amazing. It came out, this one thing we were seeing, came out that he was supposedly one day in the grave. Well, I shouldn't say in the grave, because according to that description, he was preaching elsewhere. Down in Hades, they used the term Hades, at least Gehenna, at least for that. But it didn't sound like he was really dead. That just his physical body may have died, but that he continued to live. But they didn't get the days right by any means. But my point is this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is very important because Christ must live in us. And this is the way that he can, is through the fact that he died to pay the eternal death penalty that sin demands. And so he can continually live in us. Knowing that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now the New King James comes back and it says slaves of sin. But sometimes when it's just talking about an individual such as Paul, and you find the same thing about Peter, about James, and others, writers in the New Testament, without exception, every one of them, one or more times refer to themselves with that term, doulos, spiritual slave, implying that slave to Jesus Christ. So spiritual freedom doesn't come easily. This word doulos appears 127 times in the Bible. Most of those times it is used to refer to the people of God. Now, it's interesting. I'm not going to go into all these. I've got four or five of these different sources, like a Greek-English lexicon and a complete word study dictionary, expository dictionary, and those things. And they all agree that the full translation, the best translation of that doulos, is a slave. So where does this leave us? Romans 6 again, but a little bit later. Verse 15. Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Now, we live in a confusing time, religiously, because if you've noticed, in recent decades, you hear very little about sin. Very, very little, in contrast to 50 to more years ago, when at least you knew, use a little humor with it, you heard somebody talking very excitedly about it, whether he was for sin or against sin. And now, it's seldom even mentioned. Wow, what's wrong with that? How do we deal with it if we don't even acknowledge that it exists and that God has a plan by which he will expunge it and deal with it? And so he said, certainly not. And verse 16, do you not know, wonder, kind of interesting to me, was he asking them, in other words, do you really understand this or not? For some reason, he asked in the former question, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. So there are the two choices. If we go by the letters, it's A and B. It doesn't go on, and lots of other choices. It comes down in the final analysis to one of these two. Now, we understand, and not everyone understands this, that God is not dealing with everyone on planet Earth today, nor has He since Adam and Eve, since they made that decision to choose for themselves, and they partook of the fruit of the wrong, a forbidden tree. And so the knowledge of good and evil, and they decided this is right, this is wrong, decided for themselves. Humanity is busily doing the same to this very day. So here's the choice when God's plan comes down, and God will give every individual an opportunity. Some would say at this point, but that's a second chance. I submit to you that it is no chance or opportunity for salvation if you never even hear the name of Jesus Christ. And many, according to any number of histories that you want to look at, many, many have lived. Of the billions of people, some estimates are upward of 100 billion that have lived, as we'd say, since the time of Adam and Eve. Whether that many or not, we don't know. We have over 7 billion alive today, don't we? But billions and billions have lived and died and never knew God's plan and His solution. Never knew this cogent message of the days of unleavened bread, that Christ can deliver us from sin, from that spiritual bondage, and that He will do so if we do our part to yield to Him. Now, make no mistake about it. Our part is not to earn our salvation. So that God the Father and Jesus Christ say, look at that. That close to perfection, 99 and some plus, percent to perfect. Why would we need God? Well, we don't get close like that to perfection, do we? Not as a human being. We grow toward perfection. Jesus Christ instructed in Matthew's account in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48, become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a process. It's a process that God needs to be involved in every step of the way. Well, let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1. There's another moving passage of Scripture. Paul dealing with some of these Gentile groups, as we use an expression, had his hands full. Well, it would with all people, right? Because God had His hands full with ancient Israel and their recalcitrance, their rebellion, their stiff neck. They had that special disease, as we call it, stiff-necked-itis or whatever, inflammation of the stiff neck or something there going on that they were, what God instructed them to do, they so often did not want to do. So in Colossians chapter 1, one of these prison letters, as we call it, at least four letters that the Apostle Paul wrote that are part of the New Testament Scriptures, Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians, these are letters that were written while Paul was incarcerated, while he was in prison. And apparently, if you look at the history of it, in many cases, he was shackled or chained right to a guard. And that's awful hard for us to imagine, If you're like I am, you like privacy, right? Even if you love other people, we all need some privacy. And to have one guard replaced on the shift by another one, and now you're chained to guard number two, and then another one, like maybe 8-hour shifts around the clock of 24 hours. Wow. That would become old incredibly fast. So Paul was able to go through, with God's help, a lot of discomfort and a lot of difficulties and problems, but yet to have such an incredible attitude of faith and hope in God. So in Colossians chapter 1, notice what he's talking about here in verse 13. He's talking about just breaking into it and the work of God the Father and Jesus Christ. In verse 12, he said, Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, is very interesting because the conjugation, as we call it, of verbs, you know, whether it's the past tense or it's the future tense, the present tense, or a lot of other in-betweens there for those. We have a limited number in English, 6 count one way and then a few more count a little bit more additional ways, but about 24 or more are there in Greek for some of their verbs. And that kind of blows my mind. I don't know about yours, but getting to the tense right. So it seems like this is one of those cases where when he says he has delivered us, that it might be better to say he is delivering us from the power of darkness because it continues. He just doesn't do it in the past, and then here we're subject to it all over again. There we go back into it, but he is delivering us. And transformed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so, he's saying something very important that it's easy to miss here. He's delivered us, or is delivering us, from the power of darkness. What is that power of darkness? Well, you're familiar with metaphors, you're familiar with the contrasting metaphors like light versus darkness. Light represents God, the truth of God. Darkness represents evil, the source, original source of evil, Satan, the devil. So the power of darkness is a reference to Satan, to his influence. And he desires to be involved in your life and my life. You know, if he can do that, and we know that he broadcasts Ephesians 2, verse 2, calls him, you know, the prince of the power of the air. He broadcasts in attitudes. He broadcasts in the dark or very negative emotions. He broadcasts in terror, in fear, in all sorts of things that Satan can use. He has quite an arsenal, but it's no match for what God the Father and Jesus Christ have. But we have to activate the process. If we just let our human nature go through its course, then we're in danger. You know, we're in danger of Satan getting after us and getting to us and saying, I didn't sense a thing, didn't see a thing. Interesting. But he's delivered us from the power of darkness. It's shocking to some people to hear that Satan has a kingdom. I mean, I think it was 70-some percent in the last survey that I saw in this nation that said Satan is a figment of human imagination. Satan the devil does not actually exist. Well, they don't go by this book that we're using today, the Bible, do they? Because you make no mistake about it. He is no figment of human imagination. He is real. He does exist. Matthew 12, verse 26, is indication of that. Jesus Christ was speaking, and he said, and if Satan casts out Satan, he was being accused, you know, of casting out demons and such by the power of Satan. Imagine that. Satan casting out his own henchmen, his minions of, you know, fallen angels, demons. Matthew 12, verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, Jesus asked this question, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Satan's kingdom. You remember the testing of Jesus Christ, like Matthew 4, that account, where Satan said to Jesus, all these things, look, look, Christ, look, see this. You can have it all. I have this to give. I will give it to you now. You don't have to wait. You can have it now. And Satan thought, well, I'll just try a few scriptures. So you know, he quoted some scriptures. And every case, Jesus Christ was able to parry them, as it were. He was able to show from God's word that Satan was misusing those scriptures, twisting them. And so Hebrews chapter 2 takes us to the next level, the next step here. Hebrews chapter 2. What about the power of death? Think about that. The power of death. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Why would it say that Satan had the power of death? Well, because humanity became cut off from God through sin. Sin cuts us off from God. But Jesus Christ is the way back. Through his sacrifice and through the fact that he lives, then, you know, we can be redeemed. We can be part of God's plan. So he held the power of death, that is, the devil. And notice this in the next verse, Hebrews 2, verse 15, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Wow, it's quite a world. We get a different perspective when we read the Word of God of the problems of the world and how endemic they are, and that the only solution is God's plan through Jesus Christ. That human beings aren't going to somehow marvelously get together and usher in peace all over the world. You know, like peace breaks out. Hey, wow. Peace is just about the antithesis or the opposite of the way that appears to our carnal human nature. You know, warfare. That's been the thing that's been relied on so much more than peace. Well, we'll look into this a little bit more deeply. What do we learn from ancient Israel, their experiences? You know, they knew how to groan and moan and gripe and complain. And they also, you know, when they were in their bondage, their slavery to Egypt, they went through a very, very tough, tough time. The Egyptians were rigorous slave masters. But in Colossians chapter 3, something that we need to do in our lives, Colossians chapter 3, we'll learn this lesson, relearn it, maybe a better way of putting that, each year in the days of unleavened bread. And it's sad that so many, it seems, from what we read in the reports and all of that, some of them that say that there's very little, if any, difference across this nation between the way believers in Christ tend to live and the way those who don't claim to believe in Christ tend to live. Too much similarity in terms of the way that they live. It doesn't seem that the way of God is making the kind of difference that it should in that case. But here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, that's important for us to remember on a regular basis throughout the year, isn't it? Because sin can weigh us down. We could feel guilty. We could feel like, oh, I'm not going to make it. There's no hope for me. I try and I try and I try and year after year after year, and I still fall short. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, So the attitude is very important, isn't it? It says where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. That can be challenging, can it? Because we can be just all consumed about what we're going through. It is not pleasant to suffer, to have pain, and whether that's in a physical sense or emotional or mental or whatever. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. If you're like I am, you have to remind yourself, hey, you know, this is instruction. So what does it take? It takes asking God to help us to do it and then willingness to do our part to refocus the mind on the things that are acceptable to God, the perspective that's acceptable to look to Him and be positive and exercise faith in Him. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Notice now verse 5. This is a strong verse. Therefore, Paul said, put to death. Now, here's one of these cases where the Greek verb is conjugated, as they call it, into what's called the present active indicative tense. Yeah, that's right. A lot involved because there are a lot of ways of conjugating verbs in the Greek. Present active indicative tense. It shows that the action is continuing. It's not simply saying it's in the past tense, it's happened, it's over with. Or it's just up off in the future, but it's showing that it is continuing. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. This means there's a continual need to do this. Why is this important? Well, because these things will sneak right back in. Human nature has a weakness for things such as this. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Some of the same things that came back to haunt spiritually the Israelites time after time. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked or lived when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all of these. So if we make ourselves have license, oh, just a little bit. A little bit of this. Won't do it again. I mean, this kind of thing. That. Not good, because it doesn't take too much to get ensnared in a problem, in a habit, or to reflame, as it were, an addiction. Doesn't take that much of inattentiveness to do that. But now you must also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. And this must continue beyond this festival, beyond the 7 days of unleavened bread that we have been observing for this year. And you put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. I think we can read these and probably not get the full impact of what distinctions Paul was talking about and what a difference it made in the world at that time. And we have that kind of prejudice and that kind of thing going on in the world today. We know that the Jews, you know, when Jesus Christ came, the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. They certainly didn't want to eat a meal with them. They didn't want to have any contact because, you know, there's big distinction there. It must have been quite a challenge when God began to call individuals among the Gentiles. And you read in the book of Acts, you know, it was a tough thing for some of the Jewish converts to understand. Is this really happening? But Christ, he says, set the enslaver free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. So notice the difference here from verse 5, what we read there. Put to death the wrong things, but we have to replace them, don't we? We have to replace them or we're in spiritual trouble. They will come back all too easily. And verse 12, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness. How do you and I do with things like that? You know, for most of us human beings, they're more difficult, aren't they? They're more difficult. Isn't it a lot easier to get upset? Isn't it easier to get angry? And to say, you did wrong, you know, and I'm here to tell you about it. To have difficulty in a relationship, that's a lot easier. More challenging to do this, to put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also do. The must is in italics in the translation I'm reading. But above all these things, put on love, that agape, which is the bond of perfection. I read one more verse because this is so important in the entire spiritual process. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Each of us has something to do with that. Because peace is inside us, isn't it? Are we at peace? Or are we riled up inside ourselves? To which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Now you look at the situation that is going on in the world today, and you know, the world has been the same in terms of human nature and suffering for thousands of years. At any one point in time, maybe there are certain things that peak or certain things that really stand out as grievous things that humanity goes through. Matthew 6, verse 24, Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus Christ. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Wow. How about you? How about me? If we say, God the Father, and your Son Jesus Christ in your right hand, I serve you. But then we also end up serving something that we just tolerate, you know, some craving that we have. You know, some things are easier to understand for us than other things. You know, I've tried, but I can't understand the Israelites snarfing down quail. And I've enjoyed quail, but it's got to be prepared, you know. It's got to be cooked. It's not going to be raw, not going to be feathers and all. They just gave themselves over to the craven lust. Way, way overboard. But what about the world in which we live today? And in our nation, addictions are huge. Many individuals have multiple addictions. I've dealt with some that have said, I've got six or eight, but I'm keeping them in balance and in check, and this one's over here, and that one's flaring up a little bit, but I'm doing this. You know, it sounds like a juggling game, doesn't it? How do you do that? It's not a good way, because addictions are horrible taskmasters. They say, I want it now. They enslave us. 1 John 2. I don't think we've covered this, if I recall, on the weekly Sabbath or the first day of unleavened bread this year. But 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Passage is 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. do not love the world or the things in the world. The Greek is cosmos, meaning the society. You know, the way of what's going on around us. That doesn't mean that everything is wrong and evil in the world. But we have to use God's standard, because there's too much that is wrong. So we have to be discerning. If it's not according to or in harmony with God's law, if it breaks that law and it's sinful, then it is not right. It should not be embraced. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Wow, isn't that all-encompassing? You think of those three categories, and it nails it, doesn't it? One thing after another that you can think of, well, that's that one. And some of them overlap to more than one of these categories that he described. All that's in the world, 1 John 2, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Notice something in passing. He who does the will of God. Seems to me we live in a world that oftentimes acts like God doesn't have any special will. You know, if we give him lip service, if we say, hey, I do this for you, God. Hey, that's got it. Like he should say, well, thank you, thank you, thank you. But he wants the very best for us. And he wants to deliver us out of the bondage of sin. You know, the Bible, again, is replete with examples of even men and women of God who had their time of really service to God. But every human being has weaknesses. And for some, you know, it's just a tragic thing. They had to learn the lesson the hard way. We know what the Scripture says. You know, twice in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16, verse 25, there's a way that seems right to a man, or to you, to me. But the end thereof is a way that leads to death. And so, wow. What about Samson? I was reading some of this as a youngster, and some of you, you know, grew up reading the Bible and the stories and action in the Bible as well. And I thought, wow, what a man empowered by God. How many could he fight? I mean, that beat this movie star, John Wayne, who I was supposedly named after for some reason. You know, even Gene Autry couldn't fight more than six or eight without losing his hat. Is that right? Or something, you know, some movie star. But what about Samson? You read about his exploits, what strength God gave to him. Again, he had a weakness. His weakness brought about his fall, didn't it? He repented. It's mentioned in Hebrews 11, I presume he will indeed be in the kingdom of God. But he learned the hard way. What was it like to be humiliated for the rest of his life till that last moment that he was about to die, when God allowed him, you know, to do something fantastic? Thousands of these individuals, you know, the conquerors were there, Philistines, they were, and they were gathered for this special event. And here's Samson, who had his eyes gouged out, you know, and he was serving in drudgery and difficult work in his slavery or bondage. But God empowered him, gave him the strength, and down these pillars went. And the whole building collapsed, and thousands of his captors ended up dying. But to learn the hard way is not the best way. Most of us heard, you know, of the school of hard knocks. And some lessons, it seems like we're going to learn that way. But maybe the fewer the better. If we can learn them and be spared of the pain, of the agony, of the difficulty, would be so much better. And 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Think about that. Where does that come from? Where in human experience do you read about there being fear? Adam and Eve, after they sinned. You know, and God called out to them in the garden, and they thought as if they could hide from God. Wow. Yeah. And then God had this conversation with them, and we were afraid. We were afraid. We were fearful. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but, here's a contrast, of power, spiritual power then, and of love, and of a sound mind. Now, many others have gone this route, you know, of learning lessons the hard way. David did that. Like his grievous sin of adultery with Bathsheba. God is loving. He's merciful. He desires, when we repent, to forgive us. He wants us in His family and His kingdom. So how do we continue to gain this spiritual freedom, to be delivered from the spiritual slavery of sin? We need to continue to crucify the old nature, that carnal nature, where it is in defiance to God, where it doesn't stack up. We need to put that to death. As we read in Colossians 3, verse 5, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, this is what Paul understood. If you're like I am, you marvel sometimes reading about what Paul went through. I mean, sometimes I read that and I thought any one of those things, you know, could be a real downer for me. How many days and nights in the depths, or, you know, in prison? How many times was he beaten with the lashes, the stripes? 40, save one, 39, in other words. One time. Whoa, that hurt, you know. And I think it would go on hurting for a long, long time. But he did it through the strength that Jesus Christ gave him. So we need to continue to crucify the old nature. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, here's what Paul was able to say. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you draw very little else from these days of unleavened bread, please draw the connection to the imperative need for faith. It makes all the difference, doesn't it? If we insist on the human standard, you know, seeing is believing, I got to see this, yeah. No, faith is a spiritual power. And so he said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He also said in another case, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, I think it was, I die daily. And I didn't mean that he dropped over, you know, physically and he was deceased or dead. But he meant just what he described in this other passage in Galatians 2, verse 20. Crucifying the old way. Putting that to death. He struggled, in other words. And sometimes you and I, if we're not careful, can say, I shouldn't be struggling like this. Well, maybe we're not fully plugged into the source of spiritual power. Things can get to us. The things around us can have quite an effect upon us. Now, that was the first step, to continue to crucify the old nature, that carnal human nature. Step number two is we have to continue to yield to God's Spirit. We could take it for granted and say, you know, if I ever need it, God, thank you for giving it to me. We need it every day. You know, you and I could refrain from doing some of these things in the letter of the law, like breaking the commandments. I don't think I'm tempted to go steal something, see something in a store or an implement place or something. Just say, I'm going to take this out. For one thing, I fear consequence. I fear that, you know, that the results of that will be very, very bad. That would be a dumb decision on my part to make. But what about the spirit, the attitude of the law? That's a tougher part by far, isn't it? That's much, much tougher. And the mind, who or what is going to win the battle for your mind and my mind? Let's not be deceived. There's a continual battle going on for the control of our minds. God works with our minds through His power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Satan also tries to work through our minds. And we're on his hit list. You know, if we go the way of God, then we're an enemy of Satan. We're someone that he wants to deal with, to trip up. Paul said at one place, you know, writing to the Corinthians, and he said, "And we are not ignorant of Satan's devices." Well, we need to remind ourselves, he has a lot of tools, a lot of devices that he will try. Now, if we're empowered by God, if we're close to him, if we're doing things like Ephesians 6, you know, putting on that armor of God, then we're prepared to fight the battle. But if we're not, we're in great jeopardy and difficulty. Now, the third step then is that we must build the habit of obedience and righteousness. It takes building it, refortifying it. And every year, as we go through these days of unleavened bread, you know, we should be refortifying it even more. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, talks about this transformation, the metamorphosis. Like a change. You know, you think of the butterfly. The final part of these stages, you know, four stages here in the life. And it seems like, if I remember from what I've read, that the life as a butterfly is relatively short in many cases. Wow. But what a contrast to the previous stages of growth, till that final transformation. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 talks about the renewing of our minds, that spiritual discernment. To discern between good and evil, Hebrews 5, verse 14 says. To have our senses exercised spiritually and to discern. Make that discernment, otherwise we get in deep, deep trouble spiritually with sin. Now, if you or I were thinking about tearing down a fortress, you know, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, it likens us to casting down the strongholds and all, and every thought that is against Christ in his way, just paraphrasing it. Well, if we were going to do this, wouldn't that just be incredible? You say, which one would you pick if it were a literal fortress? I've got one for you, and just a cover in just a couple of minutes with this. One that involved the ancient city of Babylon. You know, the task was given to a human being. But God prophesied that this human being would do it years before the human being was even born. But you think about this city, this fortress of Babylon. And I think it's really mind-boggling, the effort that went into it. The city of Babylon was surrounded by a wall 300 feet high. Whoa, that's the length of a football field. Now, for you engineers and all, how many stories would it be in a building? About how many stories go 300 feet high? I'm not sure. Do you go how many? How many feet to a story? Anybody know? 15 feet? Is that right? 10? 30? 30 stories? Is that what this would be? 30 stories? Whoa. That's a ways up there, right? That high city, 100 feet high, 80 feet thick. Whoa. How are you going to get through a wall that's 80 feet thick? Now, inside the main wall was a second wall surrounded by a deep moat, you know, kind of trench like with water or whatever depth in there. And the walls extended even 30 feet underground. Whoa, this thing was really built to be impregnable, unconquerable. Anybody who had the aspirations that they would conquer that would have great difficulty. 250 guard towers lined the circumference of the main wall. That's a lot of them. You know, you go like around 360 degrees around in this, and 250 guard towers. Enough food was stored inside the city of Babylon to withstand the siege of many, many years. So how could such an incredibly strong fortress be captured? It's like asking the question, how can you and I be delivered from the bondage of slavery and sin? How did it happen? Well, the city of Babylon didn't account for Almighty God. You know, there was a huge, huge weakness in their design. But if it ever occurred to them, I don't know if it did, they probably thought no one will ever discover this or never ever think of this, because, you know, you see a fortress and you go after it. That seemed a very, very typical response. And so what happened here is that Cyrus was able to deal with the water level receding in this water, Euphrates River, because this river Euphrates just flowed right through the city of Babylon. So if you could control that and bring the water level down unnoticed by the Babylonians, and they liked to party. Oh, did they like to party? And so, you know, here he was able to do that. And if they had been alert, if they had been watching, if they had sentinels out there watching for things like that and for the city, no, they were cocky. They were arrogant. The Babylonians said, never in 1,000 years will anyone conquer our great fortress city. But that's how it was done. So Cyrus came along and had his men do this, and they diverted the water. They got the city, came in that manner, and, you know, the defenses were not ready. All the effort that the Babylonians had put into it were for naught. Nothing. Didn't keep them safe. Now, God is the one that inspired this and talks in Isaiah 45 about the gate. There were gates there in the river and the levels and all of that. And you read that, you think, wow. And what Cyrus was prophesied to do. Herodotus has a rather interesting description, you know, the historian, an interesting description of this. But you think about that, brethren, and you know, it's an amazing thing, because God is not leading you or me to destroy a physical fortress like Babylon. But something more important than that is what we're involved in, and that's dealing with the problem of sin, so that we can grow spiritually, so the plan of God can flourish. Let's end with this passage over here in Romans chapter 8, where Paul puts it all together. You know, he asks some questions. Maybe he was following Christ's example in that. Jesus Christ, we see in his ministry, asked a lot of questions. He knew the answers, but he asked the questions anyway. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's a good question to ask ourselves when we feel about overwhelmed. This is too much. Nobody knows how I feel. You know, this is too much agony. Maybe I better give up. And so he continues, and if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And he goes on some more about this, but let's skip down to verse 35 of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Some of the things that could do it if we allowed it. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, what's his conclusion to this? There's a greater force with us than with the enemy. God the Father and Jesus Christ are able to give us the victory. For I am persuaded. Question is, are you? Am I? Continually persuaded of this, like Paul wrote he was. Verse 38 of Romans 8. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So God and Jesus Christ are wanting, and they're in the process of delivering us from that greatest bondage of all, the slavery to sin, and to setting us free to be in their kingdom.